got me looking at what we're going to talk about today. I had a friend of mine, he's a pastor. That's a shock that pastors would be a friend of mine, but a friend of mine who is a pastor, and he called me, and he was asking me some things, and one of the things he asked me was if I'd ever been in charge of or conducted a new converts class in the church. You know, that's not language that we are, you know, familiar with, I guess, here. But, you know, we know what he means. He's had people come in and thankfully be born again. And he's wanting to share with them the, I guess, whatever they share in a new converts class. And he was asking me what my ideas were if I was to do that. And, you know, very, very sincere. Like I said, this guy is very sincere, and he's just the nicest guy. And so I guess we could say it this way. How would you introduce a new believer to the nature of their new birth? How can you do that? And unfortunately, historically, functionally in the church, it seems we've seen the new believer and them coming into the church as an opportunity to introduce them to doctrines, to teachings, to catechize them in our ideals and our particular ways of thinking and belief systems. In other words, we pursue to indoctrinate people. And we, you know, people talk about the education system and the indoctrination of people. Well, the indoctrination of religion, man-made, man-centered religion, is just as evil as the indoctrination you find in education. When you're face-to-face with a person who has just been born again, or anyone who's born again, but to keep it within the framework of what his question was, to me it seems like a great opportunity, and should be for us a great opportunity, to introduce them to and to declare to that person the Christ-centeredness of salvation. To declare to them that they have what they have received, who they have received, what God has done that overrides what they can do. Instead of putting a weight of self-performance and prescription upon a person, we could declare to them the sufficiency of who is now resident in their soul. And to me, I think that's much more necessary to present to a person the eternal weight. Now, I know, and we, you know, the truth of our salvation and the truth of our gospel is always, it's necessary that we direct their hearts to the revealing of Christ, to their soul beholding the person, because nothing we say can actually transform the soul and bring the soul to a true understanding of who he is. But we do have to declare to them the preaching of the gospel is important. The problem is most people aren't hearing the gospel when they hear anything, because the gospel is centered in the person of Jesus. It's declaring his sufficiency, his supremacy, and not just his supremacy in the things of the earth. That's where we like to concentrate. I'm talking about his supremacy, sufficiency in the universe, in the eternal things of God, in the whole plan and scheme of God the Father. That the life that is now present in us is the culmination of every prophetic utterance, is the culmination of every promise that God ever made. Now that's significance. Not just refuting and fighting about doctrinal correctness, theologies and teachings. And fortunately, that's what most people get. we're right because of this, they're wrong because of that. And I don't think God cares. The point is, are we declaring the person of our salvation to the soul in which he dwells? And showing them his sufficiency. So, in light of that, I wanted to take something I've been looking at for some time now, this isn't the first time I've looked at this, but I wanted us together to maybe consider it and be able to present it as just something that you can take and look a little deeper in. It's not, by any stretch of the imagination, going to be an exhaustive look at it, but you guys know I'd been in Romans forever and looking through just 5-8, those chapters. Now, we covered the whole letter in that context of those chapters, but as you would. But I began to see a correlation between those verses that we can readily read and say, yeah, that's what that's talking about. That's talking about our salvation. That's talking about the reality of our being brought from death unto life and from Adam to Christ. You know, it's very evident when you read those chapters. However, I want to show the parallel between that section of Romans, and we're going to read a lot of chapters today, but I want to show how that portion of Romans parallels to a place where most people don't go when they're thinking about salvation, when they're thinking about the work of the Spirit called new birth. And it's because we've mishandled it in such a way that it's been pushed off into the future. When the point is, Paul is saying the same thing in both places, just in different ways. And the place I'm referring to is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's known as the resurrection chapter. Unfortunately, the resurrection has gone from being declared as the person of Christ, as he declared himself, to an event that's coming one day. And we'd say, well, Jesus got up, and that ensures the fact that we're going to be able to get up too, you know, out of the grave. Well, that's true, just not in the way we have taught it and thought about it. So I want to describe, in the light of this verse, and this is the verse that kind of got me thinking from at the beginning of it, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What does that mean? What is newness of life? Does it just mean I'm given a new life, a new opportunity to live for God, that, you know, all of the things that we hear preached, is that what it's about? No, it goes much, much deeper than that. And what I want to show is that this declaration of newness of life and all that is around that in its context is declaring the same thing that 1 Corinthians 15 is declaring. It's a state of being that has been conferred to us by the grace of God, a life that has transitioned the soul of man from the imprisonment to one man to a captivity in another man. It's not that we have gone from captivity to just freedom to do whatever. It's another form of captivity. Being in Christ is another form of enslavement altogether, and it's a beautiful enslavement. It's an enslavement where the master actually provides all that is necessary, and instead of doesn't. It's the one where the man says, I love my master, and I want to be with him forever. And so the awl is put in his ear, and he begins to serve that master forever because he understood something. When he came to his master, if you'll read that account, when he came to his master gave him. He has a wife, he has children, but when he came to his master, he had nothing. So everything he has is because of something provided to him by his master. And so he says, I love him and I want to serve him forever. And so that's the whole idea there. This is the enslavement of being in Christ. It is an enslavement where all that we possess is a gift and a bestowal from his riches and his abundance. So these verses are, again, rarely talked about in the light of being born again or new birth because of the futuristic dispensational framework in which they've been seen. But it should be one of the first that we consider. And I want to talk about it. I want us to see the parallels of it, because it should be one of the first we consider in the reality of being found in Him, being raised to newness of life, to have His life dwelling in us. What does it mean? What is all this talking about? Because it's a beautiful thing when you see it. Let me just read these verses real quick. And we'll expand, we'll get into some more of the verses, but let's begin by reading a couple of places. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. No. And it says, wherefore, as by one man. And you see there, you're going to see in this whole thing, it's all about two men being distinguished and a distinction between two men and our relation to those two men and what that means for us. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, keep in mind, this is about law. Now, here we can accept that. And we can say, okay, it's about being freed from sin and death, therefore freed from the power of the law, which was over man. And that's because we understand the context of Romans 3 and all of that. When you go into 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying the same thing. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the law is going to be brought in. And most people don't really grasp, why is the law there when we're talking about something that's thousands and thousands of years removed from the system of the law? Why is that even brought up? What does that have to do with anything? It has to do with everything, because he's addressing the same thing in both places. So, where sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is to many, is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one. You see how he's always focusing in on the singleness of a man, Jesus Christ. And then we'll read a portion of 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to go through that in other places as well. But listen to the correlation, the parallel between these particular places. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. Do you hear? Now listen to that correlation. As is the earthy, he's just said, the first man is of the earth, earthy. There's other descriptors concerning Adam throughout Scripture, but in this, he's talking about earth of the earth, earthy. But he's showing a correlation. He's saying, as he is, as that man is, so are those that are of him. So are those who are found in him, who are born of his seed, who are whose origination is him. The source makes the difference. Just the way it said, because of one man's disobedience, those who are in that man are found sinners. It's the same thing being said. So, as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. It's the same thing Jesus says. Those that are born of the flesh are what? Flesh. Those that are born of the Spirit is spirit. He's not putting the weight and the burden of identification or determination or definition or measurement on those who are born. He's putting it on the source out from which they are born. You're either born of flesh, natural, corruptible, and that's the whole idea of the corruption and the incorruption that we're going to read about in 1 Corinthians 15. You're either born of a corruptible seed or you're born of an incorruptible seed. You're either born of the flesh or you're born of the Spirit. So Jesus says those that are born of the flesh, there's their source, their flesh. And guess what they cannot do? They cannot in themselves, being of that source, change that. There is no way out of that except another birth, partaking of a different source altogether, which we're going to see is a different man altogether. So this is the same thing being said, and this is part of what I'm saying at the beginning of this, or said at the beginning of this class. We need to introduce people to the Christ-centeredness of their salvation, to show this verse is not talking about something yet to be. Not that we can fight about eschatology. That's not the point. The point is so that we can clarify this is not saying this is for now and this is for later. It's declaring the true present sufficiency of Christ in the soul at this very moment, who he is and what he has wrought through his presence in the soul. This is the declaration of the gospel. It's who Christ is. So as is the earthy, so are they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Most people take that and make that work. How am I going to bear the image of Jesus? According to this, you get born of his seed. The image is automatic. Just like the woman, and it falls into the context here of two men, right? The woman married to the first husband, the first man. What did she bear? She bore the fruit that comes from him. She bore that fruit, automatic. No matter what she wanted to do, no matter what she did to try to do it, and Paul will show himself as a independent example of that, when I tried to do good, evil is present. It refers right back to the metaphor he uses at the beginning of the same chapter of Romans 7, where there's this woman trying to bear fruit unto God, and guess what she bears? Fruit unto death. Why? Because the source she's joined to or married to is death. That's the first husband. That's the first man. So what had to happen? Well, she just had to change her routine, right? She just had to change what she was doing. Be more, diligent. No, that man who is the source of all of it had to die. And when he dies, she is dead to that source and becomes married to another. And it says immediately that she would bear fruit unto God. Why? Because the source has changed. And the source she's now married to is the fruit that pleases God. It's not about you bearing anything. It's about a soul partaking of a source that already bears fruit that glorifies the Father. It's an automatic work that has nothing to do with you. It is A soul partaking of the one who delights God fully. Who gives God his pleasure and satisfaction entirely. We'll talk about this as we go. As I said, we're going to go a little further. And let me just go forward and say, because we'll read it throughout this. And Romans chapter 6, where I just started by reading about the newness of life. Romans 6, the very first verse to the very last verse, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, we'll read a good portion of it, says the same thing. It says the same thing as what 1 Corinthians 15. The whole of the chapter, because it's talking about one man who died to sin, one man who is now raised by the glory of God, who no longer, sin no longer has dominion over him. It's the same picture. It's the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. It is one who raised up and could call because he was raised up. And this is exactly what Paul will begin 1 Corinthians 15 saying. Because he was raised up first, he can be the door out of one man into himself. He can be the voice that calls to those who are dead and says, come to me. And those that hear his voice shall live, he says. And we'll read those things, but again, we'll look at it in the context of Romans 6 as well. I'm going to try not to confuse everybody by jumping back and forward, okay? So I'll try to give the address of the places I'm reading. So, I mean, there's multiple variations of these verses, but I want to look at a simple examination of them will show how they're the same. All right, so let me read these verses. Again, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, we're going to read this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, remember that phrase, because that's exactly the cry of Paul in Romans 7, right? Deliver me from the body of this death. It's the same body he's referring to. So that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. So, this is Romans 6, speaking of the one who is raised now from the dead, having put away death, put away sin once and for all, now is raised. That death that he put away no longer has dominion or claim upon him. He stands with total freedom from that. There is nothing of that man, of that creation, of that state that can have claim on that man. This is why it's vital, and we're about to read it, that he is raised first. He has to be the firstborn. He has to be the first fruit. If not, there's no hope for anybody else, because there has to be one who comes forth raised of God, perfect and untouched and untouchable by that system, by that death and sin and corruption. He has to be totally alleviated from it and it have no more claim on him, no debt, no dominion on him. That's why he put that upon himself. He took that upon himself so that he could finally take it out of the way and live as one who is in total liberty, freedom from it, so that he could be the voice, the trumpet that calls to the dead and says, come up hither. Come above that. Come out from death. I am the resurrection. And that's what he says here. Again, we're seeing the correlation between the two. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 through 17. And I might as well just read I got all this out of a chapter that I'm writing in the book on Romans, and so there's a lot I'm just trying to comb through to hit the high notes, but I'm not very good at it. So let me read these verses. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to start in verse 13. And look how Paul relates the state of the believer with the resurrection of Christ. Okay? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is vain. That's tremendous. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. Do you see how he's tightly correlating his being raised with our living, having life, being raised? That there is no resurrection of the dead if he's not raised up. Why? Again, I know what futurism says, because him being raised up guarantees that we can also be raised up one day out of the grave. That's not at all what this is talking about. There is a death that is swallowed up in the victory of his resurrection. There is a grave that is overcome, but it is the grave and the death of being found in one man, Adam. It is that death that transferred to all men because of his disobedience, that all men are now dead in sin. This is the death he's talking about. And we'll read that, because these things, and the reason that 1 Corinthians 15 sounds so different is because he utilizes, apocalyptic style language to say these things, because he refers back to the promises of the prophets and all of these places where it's a promise that one day death will be swallowed up in victory. The grave will be overcome. Death, I will be your plague, God says. And what he's doing is showing that all of those promises is our salvation. All of the fulfillment of all of that is our being brought from one man to another man, from the natural to the spiritual, from flesh to spirit, from sin to righteousness, from corruption to incorruption. Nothing separate, nothing different, just different ways of saying the same thing. So, let's read the rest of this. We are testified to God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. He's repeating himself quite a bit here just to try to make a point. If Jesus Christ was not raised first, you don't have any hope. There is no such thing as resurrection if he's not it. He had to be the one that comes forth untouched and untouchable of death and sin and corruption before any other man could have hope of that being his state. And that is why Paul is very careful in 1 Corinthians 6 of saying, here's the one we're talking about. Here's your salvation. This is the one who is the newness of life unto us. It is the one who has died unto sin once. And in that he died unto sin once and for all, some translations will say. And in that he liveth, He lives unto God. Therefore, speaking to them now, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You know what that is? That's the resurrection. That's newness of life. That's bringing us from an enslavement to one condition to being brought into an altogether new condition where there is no corruption, no death, no sin. And see, statements like that is hard for people to conceive because we think sin is an action that we do. We have our ideas of what is corrupt and what is not corrupt. Paul is bringing it into a distinction between two men. Very simple. And it's too simple for most people. You're either found in one or you're found in the other. That's the simplicity of salvation. You're dead in sin or you're alive unto God. And dead to sin. That's simple. It doesn't need much explanation. I know I'm trying to, but it doesn't need much explanation. It needs the eyes of our understanding to see the one who has brought us from death unto life. We need to see, man, this is an anchored, settled thing because he makes it so. I don't add anything. I don't bring anything to this except death and corruption. And the moment he comes into the soul, he comes in as the one who has overcome death and corruption. He takes that soul as his possession now and determines the state of that soul completely. This is the transition we're seeing described here. So, he goes on. Let me just read the rest of this. Verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Because that's the point. His raising means he is the resurrection of all who are dead. If he's not, then there is no resurrection. Period. There's not one to come. It's either him or there's not one. See, that's why the whole idea of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies was very important. That he die not. Right? There had to be one that didn't die in the process of it. And here's the one that could save at the very onset. And this hit me years ago. And just the beauty. Because we call it the high priestly prayer in John 17. Everybody calls it the prayer of the high priest. Well, look at what Jesus says at the beginning of that prayer, having not died and raised, any of that not happened physically yet. But look what he calls God. Father. That is a statement that no other high priest that had ever existed could say. There were always questions about the men who were high priests. Hebrews tells us that. Not only because they just died and then they had to get another one and then they couldn't go on forever. Not only that, it was the fact that they were sinful too. And they didn't have a relationship with God. So they had to sacrifice for themselves first and then for the people. This one could utter that phrase, Father, before he did anything. Now, that's just a side note, but that's who we're talking about, that high priest who has come forth. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty, vain. And here's the part, and you are yet in your sin. What in the world does the resurrection have to do with sin or being in sin? I thought it was all about when I die, one day I'm going to get raised up. No, it's saying the same thing Romans 5 is saying. Because you were in one man, you were a sinner. Not because of anything you did, but because of his disobedience. You were just born of that source. What is the resurrection then? The resurrection is that we are now found in the man who God raised up, who is now dead to that man, who is dead to death, who is dead to sin, who is dead to his corruption, who is dead to all of it, and it has no claim or dominion over him. We are now found in that man. And we live because he lives in us. And in that he lives in us, guess what cannot be there? Sin, death, and corruptibility. Now I know here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, we could say, oh yeah, that sounds good. Sounds right. Get to the end of it and we're like, wait a minute. That's weird. There's no way that means the same thing. Well, I want us to look at that a little more. When you're looking at the fact that if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised, then you're still in your sin. Here's what he's addressing. We could point back to Noah. There had to be a Noah in whom God could look and say, he's found grace in my eyes, and there's one righteous man here. Here's the righteous man in whom a new creation is going to be headed and named. It is that man. I'm going to wipe it all away, but that's the man in whom a new creation will be realized. It's the same thing. Even Peter brings that out and talks about a new conscience or a good conscience that we have through the resurrection. And he prefaces that by talking about Noah and the flood, that it took away an entire creation. And that our baptism, the baptism into Christ by the Spirit of God, is not just the washing away with water of the filth of our, you know, flesh. It's not a superficial cleansing. It is a washing away of all of the first and bringing us into one man who is righteous in the sight of God, to be found in him, having nothing of our own, so that what? We have a pure conscience. Not a conscience of sin now, but a conscience of his perfection who lives in us. That's the conscience of a new creation. It's a conscience of he is made unto me all things. Not, I've got to do better. I've got to make up the difference. There's a real gap between him and me. No duh. And Christianity is told you got to make that gap up. We got to get a little quicker, get a little faster, pray a little harder. No, if you're found in him, there's no gap there. He is made unto you. He supplies the need of the soul. He is the full furnishing of the soul with everything God demands to be there. What God demands, he has provided in this man. And we are found there. Now, so let's read a few more things. Again, as we've alluded to already, when you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, you have to look at it in the light of John 11, where he tells her, I am the resurrection. She had a future expectancy. Yeah, he'll live again one day in the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, that too, but, right? He doesn't keep both things valid. He doesn't say, yeah, you're right, Martha, but right now, I'm going to raise him up now so that you'll see something, and yeah, that other thing is the resurrection to come. No, he just says, I am the resurrection. That's me. What you've been waiting on is who I am. This is who we're addressing here. Not an event, not a happening, but a person. Same man addressed in Romans chapter 5. Same man. The man in whom we are found righteous. The man whose life brings true justification to the soul. The man who now reigns by grace in us. So let's just read a few of these things. very easy to see the correlation here. 21, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, same thing as Romans 5, right? One man, death came, sin came. By man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's newness of life defined there, in that distinction between two. There's death and life defined in two men. Now, we're going to skip down because I'm running out of time, but we're going to skip down here. Let me just read these verses. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He's showing the distinction between the two things. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. This is the word. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Again, the distinction between two things, two men. You know, this is where he's going with this. When Jesus came in the form of one, he put away that. But what did it look like? Sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, sown in corruption. But his raising was what? Raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power. The natural body was sown, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there's a spiritual body, so it is written, here's the bodies. He's going to describe them now. So it is written, the first man, Adam, made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit, a spirit who gives life. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Again, same distinction. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. This is so important to understand. Same thing that he said already in Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8, because it's the same change that he finally understands. I cannot be in the one and reap the glory or benefits and riches of the other. You don't graduate from one thing to another. That's not how this works. Now, we're taught in Christianity, and we're saying, oh, you're forgiven of your sins, but it's almost like you're still here, and you just crawl over broken glass to get here. That's the whole work. Don't cut yourself too bad. Don't give up. It's going to get better one day. That's what we're told. So what he's saying is, that which is corruptible cannot just graduate into that which is incorruptible. There has to be a work of God that brings this about. There has to be a full transition brought about. Another source has to be partaken of. It's not, you cannot reap this when you're still found here. You cannot reap the life-giving spirit and the benefits of that reality when you're still found dead in sin in Adam. There has to be this work of God. And that's what he's trying to show them, how absolutely not vain, not empty their salvation is, how not empty the gospel is. How empty is your gospel when you don't have a finished work to declare? How empty a gospel it is when you cannot point to Christ and say, he's it. How vain is that? That is a vain gospel. That's the gospel most people call the gospel. And it's not the gospel at all. It's the same thing Paul talks about. It's the same gospel that puts all the responsibility on you and says, here's the next step. Here's what you have to do. The true gospel says, here's what he's done and who he is. This is what God has wrought in your soul. Life from the dead. Righteousness where sin used to exist. A total new man now determines your soul's state of being. You do not determine anything. You know why? Because you didn't determine anything in Adam either. When he says in Adam, in Christ, the word in still means a relationship of rest, right? We've heard that forever. In means a relationship of rest. Guess what that means? When you were in Adam, what did you have? You had a Sabbath in sin. You were resting in the corruptibility of that man because that was it. That's what you had. You didn't have to do a thing, did you? I know we point to all the things we do. We like to talk about the things we did and what we no longer do, and we call that salvation. No, in Adam, you didn't have to do a thing to be sinful, sinner, corrupt, dead. You were born. So you were at rest. He supplied all the sin that was necessary. He supplied out of the abundance of that death, all the death that was necessary to make you dead in sin. You didn't have to do a thing. That's rest. Guess what? In Christ, much more so. He's just bestowed to you a righteousness that's not your own. A life that is impervious to the first things, the corruption and the death and the sin. That's what we're talking about. That's being in Christ. It's being in a true Sabbath rest that you don't acquire because you graduate to it. He gifts to you as a gift. He brings you in. It's like Brother Spark says, Adam's first day on earth was a Sabbath day. His first day was a Sabbath. Guess what our day is when we come into Christ? A Sabbath. And there's not one thing that our efforts will make better because he has made himself to be all and all unto us. That's exactly what he's talking about, and I'm getting away from all that, but that's exactly what he's talking about here in these chapters. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Lest you be born again, you cannot what? See the kingdom of God. This is not talking about future. This is not talking even about a subsequent action of God after you're born of God. This is not saying, well, you're born of God, but this has to happen next. No. This happens when you're born of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, you're brought out of Adam into Christ. You're brought out of the man who is of the earth earthy into the man who is the life-giving Spirit. Why? Because he is now your life. He has brought you from death unto life. That means he's brought you unto himself and become your life. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the resurrection, living in you. Nothing else is being said here. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. You must be born again. Again, same thing. Behold, I show a mystery. We will not all sleep. We shall be changed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the last trump sounds, for the trump shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. What is that trumpet? It's the hearing of the voice of the Son of God. He says that. Revelation talks about his voice being that of a trumpet. And Jesus says the time is coming and now is. Under the old covenant, it was coming, and his very presence saying those words means that time has come. Now is. When they who hear the voice of the Son of Man shall live. Those in the graves, he says, those who are dead, they shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. And those who hear shall live. It's the same trumpet. And when it says the moment of twinkling of an eye, we just say, it used to terrify me. I mean, I'm telling you, these things used to terrify me. Because I'd read something like that, and we were talking about being sucked off the planet, and I don't even like to go up a ladder that's very high. And I'm thinking, whew, you know, just that fast, man, I'm going to throw up on somebody if it's under me. I hope nobody's there. You know? It's going to be like that. This suction, big vacuum, takes us off the earth. And that's what I was taught. Right? What's the moment? It's a Hebrew saying. It's basically he's using a terminology that means there is not even a space between the beginning and the end of it. It happens like that. What is that? New birth. It happens immediate. It doesn't take a moment for it. He comes in and boom, it's all done. I make all things new. You know what? That's an instantaneous work. Just like that. What does he say to the woman who is healed of the issue of blood? And he says it two or three times in that whole picture there. She is ceremonially unclean. She wasn't even supposed to be out in public, let alone touch the Messiah. And she sneaks in through the crowd, sneaks in, and she touches his garment. And virtue comes, power to heal her comes out of him. And he notices that that's happened, and he looks for her. And they're like, wait a minute, you've got all these people around you. How are we going to find this one person that touched you? Well, she came finally, told what had happened, because it says her issue of blood was dried up immediately. Wasn't a process. She didn't go home like, you know, these evangelists say, go home and, you know, see what happens. No, it was like that. Just happened instantaneously. It was a moment that took away her corruption, her uncleanness. And he says, you are now whole. That's what we're talking about here. When you hear the gospel by faith, believing in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the hearing of the voice of the trumpet, you are changed. Changed from glory to glory. Changed from corruption to incorruption. And that's the next step, right? That's the next thing he says. And we all have these ideas of what that means. But it's the same thing of saying, where sin abounded, grace now much more abounds. That's an instantaneous thing. So that now where death and sin reigned as king, now grace reigns as king. Where you were once a slave of sin and therefore free out of the grasp of righteousness, you are now a slave of righteousness and out of the grasp and touch of sin. That's Romans 6. This is the man who writes in Romans 7, trying in Adam to reap the righteousness of Christ under the law, saying, every time I'm trying, sin is still there. What has to happen? Deliver me from this body of death. That is corruption. Crying out for change. For this change. That takes place in a moment that it happens. And this, that moment came, and he says, now I thank God through Jesus Christ that now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because the law of the Spirit of what? The life given through the life-giving Spirit himself has made me free from the law of sin and death. He has transferred me from the first man to the second, from the first husband, and now I'm married to another that bears fruit unto God. Why? Because he has now given that one to be in me the righteousness of the law fulfilled. And that's where we're going in this same place in 1 Corinthians 15. I've skipped all through these. I don't even know where I'm at. So, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show a mystery. We'll all be changed in a moment. At the last trump, trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on. What's the word that Jesus uses with Nicodemus? You must be born again. Same thing here. Corruption must put on incorruption. That's an absolute necessity. Why? Because you don't graduate from one to the other. There must be a change that God does. God brings about. There's a source change that has to happen. Corruptible must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We're going to read the rest of it, but let's go to where that's where he gets that from. Okay? Isaiah chapter 25. Let me start in verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, he's speaking of Zion here, you are come to Mount Zion. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make all unto all people a feast of fat things, feast of wines on the lees, fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Is this not the marriage supper that he calls them to? The feast that he prepares? He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that is cast over all the people. Darkness, death, the veil, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. And he, in that work, will swallow up death in victory. Whose victory? His. His victory will partake of. And the Lord will wipe away, excuse me, will wipe away tears from off the faces. And the rebuke of his people shall take away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Now listen to this. This is what he does. This is him swallowing up death in victory. You've seen he'll wipe away all the tears in Revelation. This is talking about salvation. How do I know? Because of this. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There's when death is swallowed up. He'll save us. He'll bring salvation. We can finally be glad and rejoice in the salvation he brings. It is in the bringing of that salvation that this saying is fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now listen to this distinction here. The sting of death is sin. Okay? So sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. The power of sin, the thing that gives sin its power, is what? The law. Wait a minute. What does the law have to do with this? The trumpet sounding and, you know, more mortal being immortal. You know, I thought I was going to get a glorified body here that was going to look great and walk through walls. No, you're in that body. You're in that body. He's put away one body and brought a new body. You are in the man of spirit. You are brought into his victory that has overcome death, sin, and corruption. This, again, is Romans 6. We're going to read it in a moment. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So if he has overcome death and sin, and now we're found in him over whom death and sin has no dominion, guess what else has no power over him to condemn? Law. Law has no power over the one who is dead to sin, because the only thing that gave the law its power was sin. Therefore, we are free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because the life-giving Spirit is now in me, and he is the righteousness of the law in its fullness. That's Romans 8. So as I said, 5 through 8 says the same thing as 1 Corinthians 15. So again, we can refer one more place. This is Hosea. Hosea 13. I will ransom, listen to the words used here. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. And repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes. Meaning I will not change my mind concerning this. I will be your plague. I will be your destruction, death and the grave. How? I will redeem them. I will ransom them. It's a work of salvation, of redemption, of being saved, of being found in him. This is again, our salvation is the total culmination of all of this that God has promised. Let me read these verses, and then we'll be done. Maybe we'll see the correlation here. Well, let me read this first. This is from Timothy, 2 Timothy. Who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality. There's the putting on of immortality to light through the gospel. It means the gospel has declared that one to be the life, incorruptibility of those who are found in him. He has made this to be so. And so we'll read in Romans 6, verse 6, we know that the old man was crucified. I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. With him, in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, when I'm reading these, think of what we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. First, Romans 5, two men, sin and righteousness being determined by the two men. You got two men in Romans 7 with the marriage and the woman being married to either of them. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives unto God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin. There's the hearing of the gospel, the hearing of the trumpet sounding. You've heard this and you have from the heart been obedient to it and have been set free from sin and have become the slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What did he say? As is, you'll bear the image of the one, so you'll bear the image of the other. Same thing here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become the slaves of God, the fruit you get brings sanctification, and its end is eternal life. There's the life that Christ is. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, here's what he said here in 1 Corinthians 15 at the very end of it. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Same victory. It's the victory over death. Victory over corruptibility, the victory over sin, because he lives. We live also. Unfortunately, Christianity kind of leaves believers believing that they are in this pitiful condition waiting on some future deliverance. So we have placed these remarkable realities of the resurrection off into a distant time, instead of declaring Christ to be the resurrection of every soul that is born again, and therefore a soul partaking of all of this, a transition from corruption to incorruption, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. You can say it in any of these things you want. It's talking about the same thing. You cannot distinguish between here's the present things and here's the future things. There's no such thing. He is the resurrection. You cannot dispensationalize a person. He lives in you as the substance of resurrection, as the substance of a victory wrought, as the overcoming of death. That's who he is, as I said at the beginning. When you're talking to a believer, whether they're a new believer or an old believer, that is the opportunity to present to them the Christ-centeredness of the salvation that they have received. To declare to them the sufficiency of who he now is within them. And this is just one part of it. Unfortunately, we've missed it because of how we've mishandled it. Paul never changed. He said the same thing. He declared the same Christ. He's just telling us here, he is life eternal. He is resurrection presently. So we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for listening.